Good morning. So glad to see you here today. My family's gone. They're in Kansas. And so they'll be there for 10 days. I'll be with you by myself for 10 days. It'll be a good test period for us to get to know each other, I think, these 10 days. But we're going to do today, if I can get the words out, we're going to talk about Haggai Wednesday. Remember, we're going the last three books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These three prophets are post-exile. That means they have to do with a time period where Israel's come back from Babylon. King Cyrus, King Darius are the kings here, and they're allowed to go back home by a royal decree. After Medo-Persians take out the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persians kings allow them to go home. And so if you want to refresh on that for Wednesday, read the book of Ezra. And then Nehemiah and Esther, those take time. There's that time period right here. Not so much Esther as Nehemiah and Esther, but or Ezra and Nehemiah, rather. So if you want to look at that, in fact, Haggai is mentioned in Ezra. So look at that for Wednesday. But I thought this morning I wanted to talk a little about July 4th stuff. Now, July 4th is not in the Bible, but there are some principles that I think may help us, and we're going to do that for the Bible class and also a different slant on it for the sermon this morning. So I want to talk to this morning about theocracy, because that's what you have in the Bible talking about government is theocracy. Now, it talks about more than that. In fact, we're going to see in the Old Law and the New, there are other things besides theocracy. But number one, theocracy is what? Democracy is when the people vote, rule by the people. That's the goal. Republic is what we really have, where the people vote, but then representatives come together and they discuss the issues and they vote. So we vote the people in office that then make the decisions. That's a republic. That's what we have in America. Pure democracies, you have had them a few times in history. That often can devolve very quickly. Into mob rule, but we're grateful to have those who put our Constitution together like they did, and it's held so far, fingers crossed, right? And so, but before that, in the Bible, you have the law of Moses. Yet God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, so God spoke to the fathers of the families and led them that way. That's before the law of Moses. In fact, the fathers themselves, as we see in the book of Job, actually offered sacrifices. So they were the kind of the one that God spoke to and the ones of the patriarchal families. By patriarchal families, I don't mean there was just Abraham. I mean, evidently the patriarchs were the heads of large groups of families, or you might have three or four generations under one roof or on one farm or ranch, so to speak. So God communicated in some way with those patriarchs of those peoples to give them his law. But after that, then Moses came, and Moses was given some stone tablets. What was on those tablets? The Ten Commandments. Now, we know there were ten on those stones, but if you look at the Old Testament, by and large, there are 622 commandments. So those ten were the big ones that are the principal commandments, but then there are 600 others that you find in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and going forward. So there are many more laws than just those ten. Then we come to the law of Christ. In the law of Christ, again, we have the idea we are ultimately led by God, but just like happened in the Old Testament after a time, there became a king. And so while there was theocracy up until the king, who was the first king of Israel? Who was it? Saul, that's right. And Saul was chosen. But remember that we talked about theocracy. After the patriarchs, how did God kind of rule his people? It's one of the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Judges, that's right. And so you have judges where God would have a leader that he would talk to and help lead the people, and they would make pronouncements as to the rightness or wrongness of things like a judge. But a judge was also a military leader, right? So a judge would help them overcome the oppression they were under in the cycle of judges where they're free for a while, and they were oppressed because of sin, and then God delivered them when they cried out to God and repented. There's a cycle of that there that goes up and down several times. And so the last one of those judges was a person named Samuel. Now, Samuel, there came a point where the people wanted a king, and this made Samuel kind of sad. What would it make Samuel sad? It's not what God intended, and I think it made Samuel feel kind of bad. All these other judges were able to preside over Israel, but all of a sudden they want a king when he's in charge, right? And so you have Samuel upset about this, but God tells Samuel in 1 Samuel that don't worry that not rejected you, they've rejected me, because God was the leader ultimately, even in the time of Judges. But now the people want a king, and so Saul is the first king. He doesn't last very long, but he's the first king. And so then you have these principles given all the way back at Deuteronomy, long before you have a king, about when the people want a king. So you're about to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy. Remember that book of Deuteronomy takes place about 2 weeks total in that time before they go into the promised land. It's right at the verge of going in. They've had the wandering of the wilderness chronicled in the book of Numbers. Now, Deuteronomy is a book of sermons. That's all it is. It's not a rehistory of Numbers. It's a sermon compromising some of the details of Numbers, but it's a list of 5 sermons that were preached by Moses to the people right before they went into the promised land. So it's God's book of sermons through Moses. All right, so you have this, and God speaks to them about what they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to remember, what they're supposed to take with them from their wanderings, the things they're supposed to hold near their heart as they go in to conquer this land that God's promised them. And so you have them going in, and this teaching that he gives includes the idea of having a king. Now, God doesn't tell them to have a king. In fact, God likes things the way they are, and he leads them in this way of having judges. However, he says there's going to come a time when the people want a king. When that happens, do it this way. We're going to talk about that, because you have that being the king and the subjects that go, and the subjects that go forward. You have that form of government all throughout the Old Testament, the rest of it. Then coming into the New Testament, do you have government in charge of God's people? Not Israel is king anymore, not really. Although there is a king in Israel, what is going on there is they're being ruled by who? Rome, right? Rome. Remember, Alexander the Great has come and gone in that period of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And now you have Rome rising up to fill the gap in that part of the world where that he left that vacuum. So you have Rome now is in charge. And the Jews don't like the Romans being in charge, yet they are. Right? And so Jesus addresses the idea of government several times when it comes to not only the law of God and how they're to react to the law of God in that situation, but also how the Christians were supposed to treat the Roman government. So I thought taking a look at these different areas might help us today and appreciate what we have and the government we have and enjoy. But also, what's our responsibility to government? That's an important question to ask. So I want to, it was 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, that a king was desired. A king was desired. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say to thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, reading this is very quick. It shows us that this appears to be that God's feelings got hurt. So God is all-knowing, all-powerful. Yet when God describes himself to us, he describes himself as a father who has feelings like wrath and jealousy, but also as someone who's loving and just, all right? It's just as God would have us to be concerning our own children. So God describes himself to us as a father figure. So there's these human aspects, or at least this personality aspects that God has, that he portrays to us so we can understand him better. Ultimately, is this what God is exactly and ever since? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that God, in the Bible, often describes himself in such a way that we can understand. Can you fathom eternity? Can you fathom omnipotence or all knowledge? I can't. How do you know everything that can be known? What's that really mean exactly? Every aspect of reality, how it got here, how it's maintained, what's going to happen after this, what it, the bubble of time we have now and beyond all of that is him. So I can't really fathom in my limited mind all that means. I've never been anyone who could. Yet God describes it to us in a way that he hopes we can understand so we can appreciate and follow him, right? And so you have this idea of this God being rejected in 1 Samuel 8, 7. And again, God describes himself as someone who can be rejected and hurt by these things. The prophets often talk about how God feels rejected by the people in several ways and several times. And we've talked about those in several times as we've gone through the Old Testament books and the prophets. So we have this instruction given, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14 through 20. We talked about this a moment ago. I want to read to you a few verses. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. When thou art come to the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about thee. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. God will choose, he says. One from among thy brethren shall be king over you. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, we can stop there and say that's a picture of Solomon, can't we? Multiply silver and gold and had how many wives? 1,000 wives, basically 700 wives, 300 concubines. A concubine was a wife, but sort of a second-class wife. She was official, but she was like a step beneath an official wife or official marriage, but something God considered a marriage in the Old Testament. So you have this idea of not going back. Don't focus on military might. Don't focus on that. Don't judge yourself by your military might, he says. Don't judge yourself by the horses you have. He's talking about military might. He's talking about don't ally yourself with people just because of their military might. Don't subject yourself as a nation to those who have more power than you. Don't focus that you have to have don't have an arms race. Because Israel was going to lose that most of the time. There was a few periods in their history where they were dominant among those nations around them, but those periods were brief. Those periods were not very long. They were often under the heel or boot of other nations with stronger military. So God says, hey, don't put your trust in that. You trust me, not your horses and chariots. Good advice today as well. The wise would turn the heart away from the king who had many of them. He would also be deceived by silver and gold. Verse 18, it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Now, this is interesting because I never really caught this before, but the king's supposed to write a copy of the book. Now, in the New Testament, there are a few groups you see mentioned a lot. Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. There were no Xerox machines. There wasn't even pen and paper. There was this very labor-intensive process of copying God's word. There were very few. They were very precious. But you had scribes. Their only job was to copy scrolls on more papyrus or animal leather, right? So it was a very expensive, very time-consuming part. And the Bible says here, hey, a king should have his own copy. In fact, he should write it. The king should make a copy himself, right? Now, I suppose you could look at this and say, well, does it mean he has to have it himself or just have it made? It appears like God says, hey, your king needs to have a copy. He needs to write it. He needs to be like a scribe and be that connected to God's word, right? So he has sitting down and written it and copied it, or copied the reformer writings, rather, and they're now in his hand, and they're now in his mind and his heart. Imagine having a requirement today that a president had to sit down and copy the entire Bible by hand, write it out, and then read it every day. Imagine that. That would be... the world would fall apart. It would explode with rage, right, if they even suggested such a thing. So that was the idea, though, in the Old Testament. That was what they were supposed to do. This shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes to do them. Verse 19, verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Got to be humble. And that he not turn not aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. Don't be prideful. Don't think more of yourself than you should. In fact, this is a commandment that's talked about much by Jesus and much by, in fact, the Apostle Paul. To the Corinthians, he says, don't think above yourselves that which is written. Be careful you maintain, Corinthian church, the idea that you're just men, that you serve Almighty God, that you are not all-knowing, you're not the standard of right and wrong. Don't adopt the ways of the people around you. You follow Jesus. Great advice. That's what God wants for us today as well. So you have... also, in Psalm 33, I want to turn to Psalm 33, if you would. I want to read verse 12 through 22. Verse 12 through 22, because this talks about a king's deliverance. How is the people delivered? How is the king delivered? Psalm 33. Blessed, verse 12, is a nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So if you're a nation, who's to be your God or Lord? He used to be your master, the God of heaven. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works. There is no king, save by the multitude of a host or army. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. How's the king delivered? Not by a host. By the this word host in the Hebrew indicates military might. A king is not saved really by military might. Are there ever times when battles go sideways? I have this game of play with the boys. I was, at least when we first got here. A game I learned in college called Axis and Allies. Are you familiar with it? I know Reese and I kind of played one time, and I think Reese is familiar with it. It's a board game. Follow me here just for a second. Indulge me, Your Honor, please. And let me lead the witness myself. So it's this large board. It's all about World War II. You have little plastic pieces, right? And they're different colors based on the nations that were involved in World War II. And in this game, there are five. Actually, there are six. Usually five play. And so there are... Russians that are red and British that are kind of tan. And what color do you think the Americans are? Green, that's right. And so you have these different colors. And what you have is you put the pieces on the board where troops were historically in 1944. It's kind of neat. You kind of learn history because the rules of the game are written that mimic what happened in history and the battles there. How can this game be fun then? I'll tell you why. Because there's dice. What do the dice do? The dice determine the outcome of the battles. And they don't go the same way every time. Right? For example, if you're looking at Pearl Harbor in the Pacific, you have all the Japanese forces there ready to strike, and they're overwhelmingly powerful compared to what was actually in Pearl Harbor. But if you have dice and you get to roll for who wins, you know what? You can have the smaller force at Pearl Harbor, through luck of the dice, beat the much larger force. Now, it didn't happen that way in history. I understand that. But the point is, you can, if you watch the History Channel, y'all watch the History Channel at all, the World War II documentaries, there are lots of them. If you watch any of those, nod your heads. Yes or no, check or nod. So if you watch those, you find stories, and there are several, where battle changes by the narrowest hair of things. Like, the luckiest thing happens to lead to a victory in this battle or that. That happens all throughout World War II. Now, some of those are defeats, but many are victories. And you're like, well, this battle was decided how? Well, the fact is there was cloud cover that day, and the bombers couldn't really reach their targets. Oh, okay, well, I guess there's then an idea of rolling of the dice when it comes to battle, and there is. So he's saying where God's involved here, and we're talking about Psalm 33, where God's involved, it's not always the strong man who wins. What is the wild card? Who's actually in charge of everything? The God of heaven. So you have this idea that a king may say, well, I need to ally myself with Egypt because that more horses and chariots, and I want to have an agreement with them that it'll come to our aid. But God says, don't you go back to Egypt. Don't you ally yourself with them. Now, a few kings do. We've talked about that in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But God said, don't do it. Don't go back there. Trust in me, not the horses. And there are times in the Bible, and you find this in the book of Judges, where there's a host arrayed against God's people, and the strangest things will happen to deliver God's people. Right? Sometimes those are like, oh, wow, moments like God parting the Red Sea and then causing the Red Sea to come down on the Egyptian army, chasing them as they're trying to flee Egypt. Sometimes it's like that. Sometimes it's like the chariots being swallowed up by muddy fields because of rain that caused the chariots to get bogged down in the book of Judges, which leads to victory of God's people. All kinds of things like that have happened in the Bible. So God says, rely on me, not your chariots, not your horses, not your military might. That's a great lesson. Rely on God. Now, in our day and time, I'm not saying we shouldn't have military. I'm grateful we have the military we have. I'm grateful we have the people who bled and died to protect our freedom. I'm so grateful for that. But even though we want to be prepared to defend ourselves or stand for what's right, our first trust, our first seeking of what's right should be with God. Right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is what we're supposed to do. So that's where I do first. Now, again, if I'm someone who I know, I have a friend of mine who decided to take up jiu-jitsu. Y'all know jiu-jitsu? That's where you roll around the ground and get people in hammer locks and stuff and get them to hold and make them cry to mama and tap out, that kind of stuff. I tried it. I'm way too fat. It's not very fun if you're a big guy to roll around the ground and sweat the other people and there's sweat dripping in your face while you're trying to. It's not very much fun. But I have friends that did that, and they did it because they wanted to be able to kind of control the chaos if they have to defend the families. Not a bad idea. Wasn't for me. I would rather have a gun, right? But the idea of being able to roll on the ground and get people into submission without a weapon is a very laudable goal, and I appreciate them for doing that. So it's not the idea that we shouldn't be prepared to defend ourselves. In fact, when Jesus sent out the disciples in the limited commission, they talked about defending themselves, and they said, should we get swords? And he said, do you have a sword? He goes, well, we have one sword. He goes, it's enough. So it's not wrong to defend yourself. And in fact, the disciples were able to have that sword, but they weren't to be armed to the teeth either, right? So the idea of defending yourself is good. It's just God allows that. But God doesn't encourage us to be a warring people, of course. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 6 that Christians are to have what armor? The armor of God, right? The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, right? All those things mentioned there. So Psalm 33, a king's deliverance is by God and not military might. Now, I want to go to Acts 5 now and talk about a principle given in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, you have the apostles were preaching Jesus, were arrested, beaten, told not to preach him anymore. I take that back. That happened this time. The first time, they were just arrested. They were in prison, and an angel let them out. I'm sorry, I got my scenarios mixed up there. I got one before the other. And so an angel lets Peter out of prison, and so they think he's in prison, and all of a sudden someone comes to the council and says, hey, the apostles are preaching out here in the temple. What? I thought he was in prison. Well, no, he's not there. Somebody got out. We know an angel did that, right? We've read the Bible. That's how it worked. And so you have them bringing the apostles again before them, and they say in verse 27, they were brought before the high council, and the high priest asked them, did we not straightly command you? Didn't we clearly and strongly command you that you should not teach in his name, Jesus' name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and to bring the man's blood upon us. In verse 29, what's he say? Well, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 29, right? Listen, what would you do? If your council told you to do something, but God said something else, if God spoke to you, who should you obey, God or man? God, every time God, right? So there's this thing given in Acts chapter 5 which says, follow God first in every case or every instance. Is that true? Now, here's where it gets tricky. Are there ever cases where the law of man conflicts with the law of God? Yes. But you have some other factors I want to talk about when it comes to our government and respecting our government, because the Bible says to pray for them and to obey them. I'm not going to veer off that path, but I want to give a couple examples here. For example, we have in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, Paul told Timothy, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. Well, the people in charge at this time, and when Timothy was working and evangelizing, weren't always the best people. I don't think Nero was in charge at this very point, but you have a Caesar who had gathered Christians and killed them for fun. Did terrible things to them. We're not going to repeat this morning, but we talked about them before. Why pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty? Or how about Romans 13, 1 and 2? Let every soul, what's every? Is that you and me? That means everyone but me, right? I can ignore the powers that be, right? Because I'm special. No. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, I'm not going to go on and read here, but you read on in your Bibles, and it says that the government has power for the purpose of punishing evil and rewarding the good. Now, in America, that's especially pointy because who puts our leaders in charge? We do. So if something goes wrong and our government leaders aren't what they should be, should we just wring our hands and cry and moan and say, well, it was us, or should we change our leaders? Change your leaders through the means given to us legally, right? The idea that Christians should not be involved in politics is crazy. The Bible nowhere teaches that we're not to have an opinion or vote what the Bible teaches us. We're to have our influence. We're to be salt and light. And sometimes that is shown through who we vote for and why we vote and what laws we vote for. So just as you can go back to Caesars like Nero or Pharaoh and look at the things they did and how God would judge them for persecuting God's people because they were in charge and they allowed horrible things. They did horrible things. Pharaoh had all those babies murdered. That's why Moses was found in the basket. Because he was having all the Jews killed, all the baby boys. How terrible was Pharaoh? Well, who's Pharaoh today in America? Who's Pharaoh today? Don't say Biden. Don't say Trump was. Pharaoh today is us. Why is it us? Why is Pharaoh us? Why are we responsible for the things our government does in our name? Especially if we vote for those things. That's the key, right? So we are the ones, we can wring our hands and say, well, how bad was Pharaoh and how bad was Nero and how bad was Rome? But today we are the ones who vote and put people in charge. So you shouldn't have a preacher getting up on Sunday morning talking about politics. You shouldn't have that. I'm not doing that here. I'm just laying out the principle that we should, though, however, be inclined to be salt and light, and it also applies to the voting booth and our activism, our communities, sending for what's right, opposed to what's wrong or popular, right? So keep that in your hip pocket. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Paul told Timothy, hey, pray for leaders. Titus, he tells, put them in mind, the people you're preaching to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Be workers and submit yourself to the government. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Tell you what, sometimes having principles can make a person seem like a hard man. I won't budge an inch. Okay, well, when it comes to godly principles, are we to compromise? Read your Bibles, not even a little bit, not even this much. Does that make you a hard person? Or can you stand for what's right and still be gentle and kind? Can you stand for what's right and still be kind? If you say no, you're arguing with Scripture. The Scripture says you can be what God wants you to be, stand for what's right, and still be gentle and kind. That's an amazing lesson. I'm a human being just like you, as far as you know. And so what I have is this, I have a hard time being firm and appearing loving at the same time or being loving. With my kids, I struggle with this. Any of the kids that struggle with this? Where sometimes you have to put your foot down and have a principle. Any kids whine and complain, and they cry and fuss. You have a little kid. This was my kids are small. My teenagers don't really do this. I get the attitude sometimes. I get the face, right? But when they're small, they cry and they whine. And you got to stand for what's right. They got to see what's right. And you can't compromise that. But it can be hard. It can be hard to be loving and kind and bring them up in the nurture of the Lord and also stand very firm upon important things. That can be difficult, and it can make you feel kind of hard when really all you're trying to do is love them and show them what's right. We got to keep that in mind. Being firm about what's right is also loving. What the difference is, the attitude is what is different and what's shown sometimes. Sometimes we come across as hard and mean, around what the Bible says. When we should be about that when it comes to love and mercy. We should want to tell people the truth because we love them. We should tell people the law of God, but also that the law of God is tied to his mercy and his justice. All those things all go together. You can't separate the justice of God and the mercy of God. They go together, right? John 8:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. What's the kingdom? It's the church. And Matthew 16 makes that clear. So does Hebrews chapter 12. So you have this idea of the church being the kingdom of God. Ultimately, we're going to go to the heavenly kingdom, but right now the kingdom on earth is the church. That's where God puts us saved. That's where God puts those that are his. That's where the blood-bought are. They're in the church. The kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2 on earth in the spiritual form, which is the church. So Jesus says, my kingdom is not really from here. It's a heavenly kingdom. And we are in the church as a kingdom on earth, but we're waiting to go to the heavenly kingdom one day. Now, Hebrews 12:28 puts it like this. Wherefore we, this is after Jesus, it's talking about the church here, the Christians. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How do we serve God? Do we serve God flippantly and casually? Or do we serve God with reverence and awe? This is key. One of the Old Testament passages we looked at recently in a sermon, I forget which one, I'll pull it right now and quote it, but that God's people, it was one of the modern prophets, the God's people were, it was Habakkuk, where the leaders of God's people, the military leaders, the princes and the priests and the prophets, I think it uses the word light. They were light, and the word wasn't light, but it was saying they're very easy about God's commandments. They're very flippant about them. They don't take them very seriously, right? So they give them lip service, but they don't really follow them. And that's what Habakkuk really strongly condemns in chapter 2. He's very firm on that they're actually doing great damage and violence to God's kingdom by not taking God and his word seriously enough to lead the people, all right? The same idea is found here. We're to serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. Meaning that when it comes to God and what he spoke, we take it very seriously. Now, God is love, 1 John tells us. So it's not that we're to be in utter fear of losing our soul salvation every second. That's false. 1 John makes clear if you're walking in the light, God is, as he is in the light, that verse 7 through 10 of chapter 1, that as we are seeking to fulfill God's law as best as we possibly can and not compromising God's law and walking faithfully with him, faithful doesn't mean perfection, but it means faithfully, then we can have salvation knowing that his blood will continually wash over us, right? That's not excusing sin. In fact, Romans 6, 1 and 2 tells us that's not the case, that we can't live in sin, that grace may abound. God forbid, Paul says, but we can be serving God every day as to the best of our ability and working hard at that, being diligent. Second Peter chapter one. And if we have diligence and faithfulness, we're okay. We're washed by the blood, right? So perfection's not possible, but faithfulness is, and that's the difference right there. Now, I want to give a possibly confusing principle from Luke. In the time we have remaining, in Luke 13, verse 10 through 15, you have Jesus healing on the Sabbath, right? He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there came a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bowed together and could not lift herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She could lift herself up again and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. This is the lead's buried here. You mean the ruler of the synagogue saw a genuine miracle, knew it was a miracle, and chastised the Lord for doing it on the Sabbath day? Is that crazy to anyone else besides me? That's nuts. He sees a miracle. You ought not do that on the Sabbath day. That's nuts. But Jesus responds with reason and logic. The Lord answered and said, "Thou hypocrite, did not each of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox from the stall and leads it away to the watering?" And he goes on to say, just as you would loose your ox from the stall to receive water on the Sabbath day, I loose this woman from her infirmity. I loosed her from that. I didn't violate the Sabbath. I didn't violate that. And when he did this, they just were all kind of quiet about it. Now look in verse 14, 1 through 5, which is our point. It came to pass, very next chapter. They went into the house of one of the chief of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had dropsy. I almost said leprosy. And Jesus, answering, spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" They held their peace. Now again, you're talking about a healing. Healing. Not like a doctor, but actually miraculous healing. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, "Which of you shall have an ox fallen into a pit, it will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" This is where you get the phrase, ox in a ditch. What's the principle here? That there are times, though rare, where you have competing commandments. Now, when you have competing commandments where you're trying to keep both of them, we should be very careful not to have an artificial conflict. Often we make those up when they're not really there. But if there is a genuine conflict, I would suggest we have some mercy in our judgment. That is, there's some things that are matters of judgment. Is that fair? So I bring this up on the tail end of us all being able to go out to the movies. You know, I haven't been to the movies yet. And I want to go to the movies because I love that. And now we can go to the movies without getting in trouble. I like that. You got to find the right movie, Keith. You can't just go to any movie, you know. But you got to go to the right movie. But I'm looking forward to this, and I hope it's 100 years before we have another situation like we had in 1918, whatever it was, and now we've had it with COVID. But one thing I want to mention. All our elders should pay close attention that in the labs where they think this might have come from now, you know, went back and forth when Trump said it was, that's what happened. He was racist, and now it's probably what happened. They're looking into it. But they have viruses there that have 10 to 15% lethal mortality rates for humans, or at least what they expect. They have not really tested it, but so what we had, it was a tenth of a percent, even for those who were very compromised, right? So if you got the COVID, your chance of dying from it, people died. We know people that died. So do you. But it was very small in the overall scheme of things compared to, say, the flu. Although people died from the flu, too, this was worse than the flu. Of course, worse. Worse than the flu. You hear me say it? Worse than the flu. But now, okay, so what if you have something that kills about 15% of the population when it gets it? I hope that never happens, don't you? I don't want that to come out. I never want that to happen. But when it comes to things like this, we need to think about the fact that there are going to, on occasion, come conflicts between government and what God wants us to do. And this, I believe this ox and ditch principle allows some judgment. But we don't want to use that falsely, though, and say it doesn't matter. Because if we compromise God's word just because, that's also a problem. So this is now hopefully very confusing to you. Now hopefully it's not. Hopefully it just points out that there are things to consider about our daily lives that impact our government. That we're to obey our government in all things, but put God first. And sometimes that's tricky. That's what I tried to get across. Was that clear? Obey God first, then government. But sometimes it's tricky, and we got to pay some judgment. So I hope that was helpful to somebody. If not, put a question in the box. We'll cover it in a couple weeks. But we're going to come back in a few moments for our worship. Please stay tuned.